Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read this morning from verse 18 down to verse 6 of chapter 4. We've been looking at this passage now for some weeks. It is, in some respects, quite a difficult passage, so I do apologise to those who are kind of coming in at the back end of this. Some of the messages from the weeks before were really kind of explanatory in many ways, but we're going to be looking this morning particularly at verse 6 of chapter 4. But just again to remind us of the context, I'm going to read from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And as I say, it's particularly that verse 6 of chapter 4 that I want us to think about this morning, which has, let's face it, a statement there which certainly, if you were to take it out in isolation, is really comes across as rather a difficult statement. It says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What on earth is that all about? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning. Before I start though, let me just in an effort to kind of suggest where we're going to be going with this in a few minutes this morning. A few weeks ago, I was at work, and actually it was a Monday morning, and to be honest, come Monday morning, I'm always absolutely shattered. I really am, and I start work at 8 o'clock on a Monday morning, and I was working with this girl who doesn't know me very well. I've met her a few times, and she didn't really know much about me, and she'd asked me if I'd been working on the Sunday, and I said to her, Well, actually, I don't work on Sundays. Oh, why is that? Because she said, because everybody there has to work a weekend every other week, you see. But I never work Sundays, and that was arranged with my employers when I started, because they know that I help run the church and I'm always preaching on a Sunday, you see. So I never have to work Sundays. So she was interested to know why I hadn't been working Sunday. So I told her that I'm a Christian, I'm involved in the church, and I'm pastor of the church, and I'm usually preaching on a Sunday. So then she started this conversation about God, and she says, "So you believe in God then?" I said, "Oh yeah, obviously, you know." And she said, "Well, I've got a question for you." And I said, "Well, what's that then?" And she said, "Why do the good guys always suffer? Why do the good guys always suffer? And the bad guys always get away with it?" I don't know what she meant, but it struck me there was something very, very deficient in her thinking, you see. So I said to her, I said, "Okay, well, I'll answer that in a minute." I said, "But first of all, let me ask, can I ask you a question?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys?" And she looked at me, and I said, "For example," I said, "are you one of the good guys or one of the bad guys?" And she said, "Yeah, I'm one of the good guys." So I said, "All right then." I said, "Can I ask you some questions to see if that's true?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Have you ever told a lie in your life?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, Lots of lies. Everybody does. I said, so what does that make you? Begins with L. She said, a liar. I said, have you ever used God's name or the name of Christ as a kind of, you know, in place of a swear word? She said, yeah, I do that all the time. I said, well, the Bible calls that blasphemy. I said, and God says in the Ten Commandments, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I said, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? The value is not important. She said, yeah. I said, well, what does that make you? It begins with the. She said, a thief. I said, have you ever coveted? What's coveting? I said, you know, like, wanted something that didn't belong to you. I said, have you ever done that? She said, all the time. I said, well, if you've coveted, you've broken the 10th commandment. I said, so, on your own confession, you are a lying, blasphemous, thieving, covetous person. You've broken four of God's commandments. I said, and if we went through the rest, you've probably broken them all. I said, so if God judges you on the basis of his 10 commandments on the day of judgment, I said, because there is a day of judgment, you know, there is a day when we'll stand before God. I said, would you be innocent or guilty? He said, guilty. I said, so are you one of the good guys or one of the bad guys? And that made a thing. You see, as a result of that, I was able to share the gospel with her, you see. The point is, that I'm getting at, is that, you know, people do ask that question, don't they? Well, you know, if there's a God, why all this suffering in the world? And why is it the good guys that suffer? But in our understanding, we are mistaken as to who the good guys and the bad guys are. Naturally speaking, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no good guys. Because we've all sinned, the Bible says, all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Level playing field. Now, we, in our minds, we might look at what groups like ISIS do to people, and we might look at some of the vile crimes we see portrayed on the news, and we might make categories of sin and say, well, they are the bad ones. But actually, we've all sinned, really, in the eyes of God, whether it's a lie or whether it's something we regard as far more serious. It's sin is sin, and there are no good guys in that sense, only the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in God's eyes, once a person is saved by the grace of God, that person is not only has the sins forgiven and is cleansed of sin, but actually God clothes them with his own righteousness. So God accepts them, if I can coin a phrase, as one of the good guys in his eyes. It doesn't mean to say we're perfect in a practical sense, but what it does mean is that God accepts us in that way. Are you with me? So if we apply that to the this question, why do the good guys suffer? And I want to say the good guys, in this sense, are the genuine Christian believers who've been forgiven, who've been washed of sin, who've been clothed with the righteousness of God. Why do they suffer? The fact is they do. Christians suffer. The good guys suffer. And sometimes they suffer terribly. You will have seen on the news just a couple of weeks ago that some Islamic terrorists came down from Somalia into a university in a city in the north of Kenya, and they took some students and they separated the Christians from the Muslims, and they killed the Christians brutally. And that is something that has gone on. I'm going to read you an example later from Egypt where the same thing happened. The good guys suffer. I'm talking about Christians. And the question really that kind of raises in one's mind is why? If God is so great and the Christians are God's people, how come they're suffering then? Wouldn't you think it'd be the opposite? Wouldn't you think if God was so powerful and God was so great that the Christians would be the ones to escape? Logically, naturally, that might be the kind of reasoning people would come to. But in reality, often it doesn't work that way. The Christians suffer. So why? And really, in a sense, this is one of the things, the first epistle of Peter that we are currently working our way through is really all about. You see, Peter was writing to believers all over the known world at that time. And when this was written, Christians all over the place were suffering terribly. These were people who'd come to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd been rejoicing in the salvation, but now persecution is breaking out here and there, and some are suffering terribly. Some are suffering what he describes in chapter 1 and verse 6 as various trials, you see, that are sent to test them. And I suppose in the minds of many of these Christians, the question is, well, why is this happening to us? If Christ is our Saviour, if God is all-powerful, why is this happening to us? And one of the purposes of 1 Peter is to explain, actually, God has a purpose in it, and God will accomplish something in it. And so that's kind of where I'm going to be going with this. But first of all, to come back to this verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What on earth does that mean? You see, that's a statement that, let's be honest, if you took that statement right out of its context and read it on its own and didn't bear in mind what the rest of the scriptures, especially the ones around it, were saying, you might come up to some rather odd conclusions about what that means. Especially if you do what some people do and link it with what it tells in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, by whom also he, that is Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah. That's talking about Christ going down to some kind of a hell and preaching. What some people have done is taken this statement, the gospel being preached to those who were dead, and linking it with that, and have ended up with some doctrines, some ideas, some teachings that are definitely not biblical, way off. And there are a number of these that really what it amounts to is that there is some kind of a second chance after death. You see, that's what some people believe. There are various kind of versions of that, but an opportunity to hear the gospel and repent after one has died. That is what some believe, some teach. We've been looking at some of that in weeks previous. However, that is not what this teaches. That is not what this passage teaches, and I've tried to show over the last few weeks why. Quite the opposite, in fact. You see, it's always important when you read the Bible to bear in mind the context. Be very careful about taking statements out of the context and reading them in isolation without bearing in mind other statements that are made around it. If you do that, do you know what? You can use the Bible to prove or to teach almost anything. If you'll take things out of context, you can almost teach anything. But to do that, you see, is to do what the Apostle Peter said certain people were doing even back then with the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3, the second half of verse 16 says, untaught and unstable people. Sorry, I'll read the whole verse. He's talking about the epistles of Paul. He says, also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. If you start taking things out and reading them in isolation and building doctrines upon them, you're twisting the scriptures, and it might end up being to your own destruction. That's what it says. However, what I want us to do this morning, I want us to look at this statement, the gospel was preached to those who were dead, and I want us, hopefully, to come to a right understanding of what this is getting at and how that fits in with what I was just referring to earlier about Christians suffering. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. It's a difficult statement, and it's actually given rise down the centuries to various interpretations, of which in the main there are four main interpretations that have been suggested or that people follow regarding this statement, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. And so I think it's possibly worthwhile just thinking for a couple of minutes about these four different interpretations, and I'm going to just briefly outline what they say and point out why it seems to me the ones that are wrong are wrong, and then we'll come to the one which in my view is correct, and we'll think about why it's correct and how it fits in with this. Okay, so the first suggestion is, and it links it, as I've just said, with verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. And the idea is that the dead here are those who Christ went down and he preached to in hell. And these were people who had either never known the gospel while they were alive, or had rejected the gospel while they were alive. So after his resurrection, Christ goes down into hell and he preaches the gospel to them there, giving them an opportunity at that point to repent and believe the gospel, even though the souls had died, their bodies had died and the souls were in hell. That's the first suggestion. Obviously, for those who've been here for the last few weeks, you will, I hope by now, be clear as to why that can't be so. But let me just say this morning, let me just point a couple of scriptures out at this point. In Luke chapter 16, and there we have an account of, what is usually called the Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies and he goes to this kind of hell place, and Lazarus goes to what it describes as the bosom of Abraham kind of paradise. Let's think of that as, well, let's call that heaven, paradise, whatever you want to call it. And it's usually referred to as a parable. Personally, I don't think it's a parable. Personally, I think Jesus is talking about two men that actually had lived, and that this is what really happened to them. That's my point of view. But the thing is, in verse 26... let's go back a few verses. I better read it all, haven't we? There was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell under the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And this is the verse. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from the pass to us. So what Jesus is saying there is, once a person's died and gone to that place, there is a great gulf fixed, and so there can be no coming back at that point. Also, if you look at that in conjunction with verses like Hebrews 9:27 that says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, it is clear from verses like that in the scriptures that once a person has died physically, there is no second chance in hell. And as I say, we've been thinking about this for several weeks. We've looked at this from a number of different angles. Okay, so that's the first suggestion, that some people believe and we reject that. Second suggestion, the second interpretation some have given of this, is that the dead that Peter refers to here were believers of the Old Testament era, who, because they didn't live during New Testament times, they had to wait, as it were, for Christ to come and proclaim the gospel to them. But again, we have to reject that view for a number of reasons. First of all, the spirits in prison of chapter 3, verse 19, as I've been pointing out for the last few weeks, were not men anyway, as I've shown. They were fallen angels who sinned in a particular way during the time of Noah. But also because believers in the Old Testament period were saved. anyway. It wasn't as though they had to wait for Christ to come and fulfill the work of redemption and then go to wherever they were and preach the gospel to them. The saints in the Old Testament believers were saved. And they were saved in exactly the same way that we are saved, through believing the gospel, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, which of course for them was still future. But God, as it were, by his Holy Spirit and through his word, preached the gospel to them beforehand. I mean, we saw it last Sunday evening. We're looking currently through Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw how that in that incident where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And there you have a portrayal of Calvary for Abraham, so he could see it more clearly. You look at prophecy like Isaiah 53, and you've got a perfect portrayal there of what God would accomplish through the Messiah at Calvary, through all the sacrificial system and all of that. So Old Testament saints were saved anyway. They were saved through believing the gospel that was preached to them beforehand. Now I'll admit that their understanding of it, their vision of it, their revelation might not have been as clear as ours, because we live at this side of Calvary and we've got the full revelation of the New Testament, but they believed anyway. Okay, so that's the second suggestion. We reject that. The third interpretation, the third suggestion, is that when it says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, is that it refers to the fact that the gospel was preached to those who are spiritually dead. Like, for example, Ephesians and chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," or verse 5, "even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Colossians and chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with them." So what that's saying is that the sinner, the person before he's saved in Christ, is spiritually dead because of his sin. So some would suggest that when it says the gospel was preached to those who were dead, it's referring to the gospel being preached to people who are spiritually dead, the sinners, in other words. And what I would say to that is that while there's much to be said for that interpretation, and it's certainly true at a number of levels, it can't really, it seems to me, be what the Apostle Peter means here. And I say that for two reasons. The first is because Peter then would be using the word dead in two different senses in verses 5 and verse 6, which would seem rather illogical to me. In verse 5, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead," and that obviously means physically dead. And then in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead," meaning spiritually dead. So, but Peter gives no indication there that there's a change of meaning of the word dead. And that, it seems to me, would be rather confusing. The other reason, and the main reason I think we have to reject that interpretation here, is because of the tense that Peter uses of the verb to preach. And it's the past tense, was preached. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. I think the NIV there slips in the word now. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. You know, bringing the meaning out clearer, it would seem to me. In other words, it's specifically referring to an event that had already happened. Whereas, you see, if he intended to speak here about the gospel being preached to those who are spiritually dead in sin, he would surely have used either the present tense or the present continuous. He would have, you know, to indicate ongoing gospel preaching. He would probably have said, "For this reason, the gospel is preached," or "the gospel continues to be preached to them that are spiritually dead." But he doesn't do that. He says the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. So I reject that interpretation. So the fourth interpretation And I think this brings out the true meaning of this, and a meaning that seems to me is consistent with the teaching of the whole epistle, is that the dead who Peter refers to here are those Christian believers who heard and believed the gospel while they were alive, but at some time since they died physically. After having heard the gospel, and before Peter wrote this, they had died. They might have died as martyrs, they might have suffered and died, they might have died of old age, they might have died through an illness, but nevertheless, they had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, they had rejoiced in their salvation, but now, physically, they were dead. They were people then who had died in the faith. And I think that this is the correct interpretation, because it's consistent with the teaching of the whole of 1 Peter. You see, remember what we said when we began this series. 1 Peter is written to those Christian believers who are suffering for the faith, who were being persecuted, who were enduring all kinds of trials. He's writing to Christian believers who, by the grace of God, they've been saved. They've been delivered from the sins. They've been born again of the Holy Spirit. They are rejoicing in their Saviour and in their salvation. But now, they are receiving persecution in their lives. You know, some people think that this epistle, and it is most possibly correct, it was written somewhere in the middle of the 60s of the first century. And at that time, there was, or there had been, a severe persecution under Emperor Nero, who there'd been a fire in Rome that had destroyed much of the city, and he used the Christians as scapegoats because he knew a lot of people hated them, and he said they started the fire. And a great persecution, you see, broke out against Christians. And if you read accounts, eyewitness accounts, of how Christians were persecuted, I tell you, it will make your hair curl. It will really shock you what they did with Christians. And that's how Christians were often suffering, you see, at that particular point in time. And the fact is, many Christians did suffer, not only in Nero's persecution, but in other ways too. And of course, that begs the question, why? It's where we started, isn't it? What does that mean? If God's so powerful, if Christ died to save us and he's alive today, then why do things like that happen? Here's these Christians, gospel Christians. They've been saved, they've been born again. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. They're God's. But they're suffering. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's the same today, isn't it? It's the same today, the world over. It's the same today. I mentioned earlier about what happened to those Christians in Kenya. But I just saw this article in this magazine I get that just comes every month, and it gives you some various items of news. And this concerns something that happened in Egypt. It says the brutal beheading of Egyptian Christians in Libya was broadcast by ISIS as a propaganda film. They broadcast the last words of their victims, which contained statements of faith in the Lord. Bashir Kamel, brother of two of the Christians beheaded by ISIS in Libya, called in to an Egyptian TV show yesterday and said he thanks ISIS for keeping the Christians' last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in their brutal video, because ISIS strengthened our faith. Since the Roman era, Christians have been martyred and have learned to handle everything that comes our way, said Bashir. This only makes us stronger in our faith, because the Bible told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us. I am proud of them, Bashir Kamel said of his murdered brothers, 25-year-old Bishoy Estafas Kamel and 23-year-old Samuel Estafas Kamel, said of them. He concluded his call by praying for the men who killed his brothers. Dear God, please open their eyes to be saved and to quit their ignorance and the wrong teachings they were taught. And it goes on to explain more about that. And you know, that is happening. that Christians are being brutally murdered and tortured in all sorts of ways in various different countries. At our prayer meeting on Tuesday, we normally pray for the persecuted Christians. And in this country, of course, Christians in the main escape most of that kind of persecution. But it's coming. It's coming in different ways to Christians in this country. And so in the same article, here's a bit of news about a man, a street preacher, and he's not had his head cut off or anything like that, but listen to this. Street preacher on trial in Taunton. Mike O'Verd, a Christian street preacher from Somerset, began his trial in Taunton on the 11th of March for proclaiming the gospel in Taunton town centre. Mike has been preaching the gospel on the streets of Taunton over 5 years, but he's faced real opposition. Police even appealed to the public in a local newspaper to record him preaching so that they could get evidence of him making offensive remarks. Now, the Crown Prosecution Service is bringing charges against him under the Public Order Act. A number of witnesses say that they can't remember what Mike said, just that it was offensive. Mike preaches on the street because he loves people and wants them to come to Christ. He says, "My motivation for preaching the gospel is my love for Jesus Christ and my deep concern for people who do not know his great love and are heading towards an eternity separated from God." So it's a form of persecution when the police are even appealing to the public, whenever you see him, record him, let's see if we can find him saying anything offensive, is a form of persecution. And so Christians were and are being hurt. And so that really begs the question, why? Why does that happen, that they're being made to suffer? Well, you see, in the eyes of those who perpetrate the persecution, in the eyes of those who were hurting Christians, in the eyes of those who were putting them on trial, bringing them to judgment, condemning them to death or to prison, imprisonment or whatever else, they thought that they were doing a good thing. They thought they were doing the right thing. Why? Because they felt that these Christians were, the whole belief system, the whole philosophy, the whole lifestyle is at odds with society generally, and they are, therefore, a corrupting influence. That is what they thought. And the truth is that, in a sense, you see, it is true that a Christian who lives like a Christian, his lifestyle is at odds with the philosophy of this world, isn't it? It's at odds with the way of life of most people. You know, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 of that man, Noah. And it says this about Noah. It says, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In other words, the very fact that this man Noah had heard from God, believed what God said, and obeyed what God said, and set to work building this ark, and he's a preacher of righteousness, he's explaining to people concerning the judgment to come, and that the ark is God's ark of salvation, that by doing that, it says he condemned the world. He condemned the way they were living. Why? Because they were not hearing God. They were not believing God. They were not obeying God. And Peter says the same thing here. He says in verse 3, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation and speak evil of you." And what you find is when a Christian starts to live like a Christian, his lifestyle makes other people feel condemned, makes them feel guilty for the thing that they are doing. You see, the Christian who's living right lives to please God. He lives to walk in obedience and righteousness. He lives for holiness, which incidentally, the world thinks is boring. The world thinks, talk about holiness, the world thinks, wow, what a drag. You know, you don't want drinking parties, you don't want revelries, you don't want lusts, you don't want abominable idolatry. Well, what do you do then? Holiness. Well, who wants to do that? That's boring in the eyes of the world. Let me tell you something now, holiness is not boring. Let me tell you something. Walking in obedience to the Lord, walking in the paths of righteousness, is not boring. It's great. To walk with God, to walk in fellowship with the Almighty, boring. How could that possibly be boring? To know the One who's the creator of the universe, and to know His Word, to hear His Word, to do His will. How can that possibly be boring? Well, the world thinks it is. So if you don't do those things, you think, man, what a killjoy. And your lifestyle kind of condemns them, and some people feel uncomfortable with that. I'll tell you what else it does. When people are bent on a certain ideology or religion that they think everybody should follow, whether it's atheism, evolution, or Islam, or whatever it is, and they think everybody should think like that, everybody should follow, everybody believes that, and you say, well, no, I don't actually, I believe the Bible. Well, that's at odds with the way the world thinks at a number of levels, but not least at this level. We live in a society that says, well, everybody's perfectly entitled to believe what they want and live according to their own beliefs and religion. The trouble is, you know what the trouble with the gospel of Jesus Christ is, don't you? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And that statement basically cancels out every other religion and every other way as being false. And says this and this alone is the way that a person can be saved. And that's at odds with society's thinking. This condemns things as sin that the world has come to accept as lifestyle choices. And so what happens? They punish the believer. They put them on trial. And in some countries, they'll put them in prison. Or they'll even kill them, and they'll do that because they think that that's what they deserve. They are the people in society that are spoiling society. And I dare say that those who do that, and especially those Islamists who take off the Christian's head and kill them, who are bent on removing Christianity from certain parts of the world, that is the aim, think that once they've killed the Christian, once they've silenced the gospel, they think, that they are doing something towards bringing an end to Christianity, bringing an end to the gospel. But they couldn't be more wrong at every level. First of all, even if the believer is killed, the Bible says absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you can kill his body, but his soul is safe and secure in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's as we said last week, if we're saved, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised again to newness of life in Christ, and in fact, Ephesians says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. Kill my body, then I just open my eyes in the presence of the Lord. That seems to me what the Bible says. So they can't destroy the believer in that sense. But there's more to this than that. And it's this. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, in that verse, that chapter I read earlier from Romans 8, it says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, the called according to his purpose. And you've got to include suffering in that. And you could say, well, what's good about suffering? In fact, we spend our lifetime trying to avoid it. We're ducking and diving, you know, trying to avoid suffering at every level. But when it happens, you know God can use that to bring about something good. Do you know, when you suffer, Peter says, you cease from sin. Do you know, the Bible says in Colossians and chapter 3, therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, we're told in Romans 6 not to let sin reign in your mortal body, to reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. But isn't that the hardest thing to do? Isn't that one of the hardest things to do, friends? Especially when temptation is all around, in the physical sense, and we are able in our physical bodies to obey its lusts. Well, suffering helps crucify the flesh so that we cease from sin. And I know it's not a pleasant thing to say, but it's a fact. I once heard this, a guy came over who used to serve in the Philippines, and he knew a blind man, and he wanted to pray for this blind man so that the blind man could receive his sight. And do you know what this blind Christian said to him? He said, "I don't want you to pray that for me." He said, "What? You don't want to see?" He said, "If I see, then I will then see all the things that will be a temptation to me. And I don't want that. I would rather remain blind than be constantly confronted with things that..." He embraced his blindness. Suffering, he who suffers has ceased from sin. There's an advantage to suffering, though it's against everything that we want within. It helps us to get the victory over sin, and God can use it to that end. But of course, there's even more than that, because eternally there will come a time when we'll be delivered even from the presence of sin. And Paul said this to Timothy, and I really will close with this. Paul, who suffered so much in his life, all kinds of trials and tribulations, and he said this: "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul, who suffered such persecution, much persecution, Paul knew that he'd run the race, he'd fought the fight, he took the blows, and actually it had produced something. Now there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And Romans 8, we read it earlier: "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If we suffer as believers, if we endure, it produces something, reward, in the end. And how good is that? So we may spend our lifetime ducking and diving and trying to avoid it, but friends, if suffering comes and we endure, it reaps a reward in us. And so for the world, they may think that they're destroying the testimony. They may think that they're destroying Christians. They may think they're succeeding, but they're not. Because God will have the final say, and he'll reap for the believer a great reward in the end. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord God, though sometimes we come across statements like this that in many respects are hard to understand, Lord God, yet we thank you that, Lord God, with perseverance and with the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we can come to an understanding of your truth. And Lord God, here we see, Lord God, described for us, Lord God, the suffering of your people. But Lord God, we're reminded this day that, Lord God, if you suffer your people to endure persecution and suffering, Lord God, even martyrdom, Father God, you have a purpose in it, and you are able to make all things work together for our good. And Lord God, I pray that you'll give us that strength, that Lord God, we just read about those believers, those Egyptian believers in Libya had, that Lord God, even faced with execution, were confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that we might have that same strong faith, that Lord God would take hold of Christ, and Lord, no matter what comes our way, that we'll stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the testimony. Help us to this end, that we might live our lives to please you and glorify you. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.